was the king of Persia. His empire took over Babylon, and for whatever reason, we looked at several, he decided to make a royal decree that the Jewish people were free to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple to Yahweh. Not only that, he then got all of their non-Jewish neighbors to send them with gold and livestock and supplies and free will offerings. And he himself even returned the temple accessories that had been pillaged by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon years before. All of this pointed us back to God's sovereignty, to God's control, the ways that he was and is working through unexpected means or even unexpected people at times to keep his promises to his people. In chapter 2, we got a whole bunch of names and a whole bunch of numbers. Information about all of those people who left Babylon as part of this rebuild effort to leave to go to Jerusalem, to the other towns of Judah, and begin the restoration project. We read about priests and Levites and singers and slaves and laymen and temple assistants and entertainers and a plethora of different animals and a significant chunk of donated gold as well. And through all this, we saw God's provision. We saw his care and his attention to detail. And we saw his desire for his people to worship him the way that he demanded to be worshipped. And that seemingly his people, at this time at least, wanted to worship him that way. They were on board. Then, of course, last week, Pastor Don led us to chapter 3. And this is where the rebuild effort finally gets started. We saw the altar being constructed exactly where it had been. We saw the people, all the people, gathered together to worship God with burnt offerings, with sacrifices, with festivals, returning to the very systems that God had set in place in the Mosaic Law. We saw resources and building supplies being sourced and the temple project beginning. The foundation was laid with celebration and praise and shouts of joy, but also with cries of grief from folks who had seen the greatness of the original temple. And that's where we left off. An exciting part of the story where so far at least the people seem to be really focused on doing God's will, God's way. They're returning to his law. They're doing what they know they ought to do. And seemingly, they're staying away from the sorts of activities that led to their people being disciplined in exile in the first place. It seems like they're getting it, so to speak. And they're having success in their endeavors. They're making progress. They are accomplishing projects. So far, from a pragmatic standpoint as well, we've been able to keep things nice and simple here as well and organized as we've been able to go one chapter at a time through this action-packed book, until today. Not only are we going to see the start of conflict and opposition coming to the Judeans in the midst of these building projects, we're going to add in two whole verses of the next chapter. I know. Oh, and this whole nice and simple organization thing, we can just toss that right out the window, because most of the chapter we're going to look at today isn't even a linear progression of the story, but it actually jumps us through time. So if that sounds intriguing to you, or honestly, even if it doesn't, I ask that you join me in prayer this morning as we turn our time over to the Lord. We ask for his guidance, his clarity, his conviction through his word, and then we'll get into it this morning. Father God, we thank you for this time where we can gather, this time where we can worship you in song, in prayer, in giving, in fellowship, in care for one another, and in the reading and the study and listening to of your word this morning. God, would you open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to the message you have for us? Challenge us, convict us, leave us encouraged, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'll be honest, this chapter is actually one of the parts of Ezra and Nehemiah that I've personally been most looking forward to getting to, because it's one of the few parts that I've actually spent a little bit of time intentionally studying on an occasion that wasn't just for this particular sermon series. As many of you have noticed and have noted to me, I like to teach. I think that's pretty obvious. I like to teach, I like to explain, I like to point out things in God's word that are interesting so that hopefully we can all walk away with a better understanding of what's going on. And there was a time before I was preaching regularly where I actually used to have a semi-regular blog that I wrote in that I called, Well, That's Interesting, where basically I would dive into hard text, confusing text, try and understand what's going on, share my findings along the way, and this chapter is one of the ones that I started that blog with. So it's an interesting one to me that holds a close place in my heart. And one of the reasons that I spent time going through this chapter is because, admittedly, it's anything but straightforward. Even though it's not dozens of verses of genealogy or census data, there are enough names and kind of dates and events referenced in here that make it hard to follow, or at least hard to focus through. And the first time I read it, I'll be honest, I just started glazing over. Right? We know the feeling, many of us do, I'm sure, that the names start piling up, you sort of start skipping over what the names are, they're hard to pronounce, and you just try and follow the action. But in a chapter like this, the more that you follow the action and the action being described, the less it makes sense. Because the author of the book, who in turn in this part is copying the text of a letter in a different language, gives details that don't really match with anything else we've been reading so far. As I said a moment ago, we just got to the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple last week in chapter 3. But by the middle of chapter 4, we're talking about the rebuilding of the city proper and the walls. Something that, if you remember Pastor John's message last week, he specifically noted the walls were not part of the project at this point. Now, for those who are familiar with the rest of the story, you'll know that the rebuilding of the walls is more a Nehemiah thing than an Ezra thing. But then by the end of this chapter, we're talking about the temple again. So what on earth is going on? Think about it this way. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you're telling someone a story? Maybe it's something that feels like a really big deal to you, something that's really important, but you can tell as you're sharing that story that the person listening to you just isn't quite grasping the magnitude of what you're describing. They're not shocked and gasping at the right spots. They're not nodding along when they should be, you know? Or maybe if you're being honest, you look at them and they're just really just not paying attention enough at all. So what do you do? Well, you make sure you get their attention by drawing them in with really intense and impactful, maybe even theatrical and dramatic details. You give a deeper, more robust explanation to make sure they understand just how big of a deal this thing is. Like maybe you tell someone, for instance, hey, I almost got hit by a car today. Maybe they respond with, oh, that sucks, that's brutal. Like, I'm glad you didn't. And you're like, no. You don't understand. I was driving, right? And the light was green for me. It was red for them. And I'm driving through the intersection, and next thing you know, this truck, it's coming at me. He is running the red light. He's coming right at me. And so I slammed on my horn, and he slammed on his brakes, and I slammed on my brakes, and we screeched to a halt, and next thing you know, he is right beside me, about a foot away from my door. I almost got hit by a car. And hopefully, at this point, you've got their attention. And unless they're a super lame friend, you've probably got a much better reaction by this point, too. That kind of seems like what's going on here in Ezra chapter 4. Now, I'm dramatizing it a little bit myself, but track with me here. The author starts the chapter by describing some of the opposition that the Judeans faced when they started rebuilding the temple. Then after just a few verses, he jumps ahead almost a century with vivid detail about just how much opposition God's people faced. If we put it back in our hypothetical stylings here, it's like he started by saying, God's people faced opposition. No. You don't understand. You don't get it. For decades, they had people all around them trying to stop them. People threatening them, people bribing leaders against them. They were sending exaggerated letters to kings to get them to stop, and it worked many times. Even when they got to the point years later of rebuilding the walls, and the temple was built, but they were rebuilding the walls, the rest of the city, they got stopped from building by violent threats and opposition. You don't get it. And yeah, anyways, back to where we were in the story, this is just the beginning. Opponents came and stopped them from building the temple. So in other words, this is a inserted, what we might call a flash forward. It's not a flashback, it's a flash forward meant to add emphasis maybe add a little bit of drama, but all of it pointing to the fact that this is really the beginning of a decades-long struggle with violent opposition. The enemies of God's people trying to hinder the work that God had given them to do, and in many cases, being successful in that hindrance. So to keep us on track this morning, we're going to divide it up into four simple sections. The initial opposition, the flash-forward opposition, the response to the flash-forward opposition, and then the results of the initial opposition again. So initial, forward, forward, and then back to the start. Let's start reading Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Pardon me. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord, God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for like you, we seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now already, if you're tracking, you might be getting a little bit confused, because I said they're going to face opposition, and so far it looks like there's people here who are trying to help. But there's at least two big clues here that show us that their offer to help is maybe slightly less than sincere, one of which is right in the text, and the other one we got to go digging for a little bit more. So the first clue is right here in verse 1. It's the fourth word up there. Now when the enemies of Benjamin and Judah, the author refers to them right off the bat as enemies. So clearly the author knows something further down the story that we don't, and is able to intentionally insert this descriptive title so that we don't make the mistake of thinking their offer is completely genuine, because they're enemies, so it can't be. The second clue involves looking at this reference in verse 2 that the enemies make to the king of Assyria. I'm not going to say his name again, because I don't want to fall into that trap of saying it wrong again all service long. When we look at history, even through other portions of Scripture, we can see that when Assyria as a nation, as an empire, was in power, they, like the Babylonians, sometimes liked to relocate people that they had conquered, in a way that's not so different than what the Babylonians did with the people of Judah by taking them in to exile. And so after they had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, we can read stories, even in the Bible, of them carting in people from other nations they had conquered and settling them in the north, in the area and the region known as Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 17, for instance, there's this absolutely fascinating story where these displaced peoples have been placed into Samaria. They're still worshiping their traditional gods from their homelands, because that's all they know. And so God starts sending lions to attack them because they're not worshiping him. Fascinating story. And so the king is like, all of my conquered people are getting attacked by lions because they don't know the God of this land. So he finds a priest from Israel and he says, teach them the customs of the God of this land. Teach them how to worship the Lord of this area. And the priest comes in and does his teaching. And so there may be some truth here. When the enemies say they're seeking God, when they say they've been sacrificing to him, that could actually be possible because they and their ancestors were taught at least something about what it means to worship Yahweh. But if we go further in the story, further in 2 Kings 17, we read this. It says, but every nation was still making gods of its own, and they put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. They also feared the Lord and appointed from their entire population priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they were serving their own gods in accordance with the custom of the nations from among whom they had been taken into exile. Bringing this all to a conclusion, we can understand here that the people offering to help, yes, they may actually worship the Lord, the God of the Bible, but they definitely don't only worship Yahweh. It is not an exclusive worship the way that God demands it to be. And this poses a couple of big problems for God's people. Because not only are they trying to stay as pure and obedient and on track as possible, we think back to chapter 2 when there was those people who said they were from the priestly family, but they couldn't prove it, right? So they weren't included as priests because they couldn't prove their ancestry. The people are trying to stay pure and obedient. And beyond that, at this point in time, if someone shared in the work of building a temple, it was assumed that they were sharing control of it when it was complete as well. So what's at stake here is not only mixing with other religions into their helpers and their workers, but potentially allowing these other religions and faiths to take place in leadership of the final product. What's at stake here is the function of the temple, the money of the temple, the worship that's going to take place in that temple. If they let these enemies in, we may be looking at a very different final product situation. Now, it's a bit of a long explanation, but I think it's an important one for us to understand what happens next in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build for the Lord, God of Israel, just as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So they refused the assistance, which I think hopefully now we can see is a good thing. It's an obedient thing. They're trying to stay pure. And then they do this kind of weird name drop thing with Cyrus, where it seems like maybe they're trying to shield themselves with his authority. Kind of like a, hey guys, we don't want any trouble here. Like, we're just doing what the king told us to do. He told us to rebuild the temple, not you guys, so we're just doing what the king wants. The king of Persia, remember, the one who's actually in charge of this whole area. Perhaps they're hoping that by citing the king's decree, that will be enough to protect them from these enemies. Kind of a, you know, if you mess with us, you're messing with the king sort of deal. Either way, it doesn't work. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, and bribed advisors against them to frustrate their advice all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I don't do visual slides very often, and that's just a personal preference thing. Nothing against visual slides, but, you know, I prefer to paint word pictures. But this morning, this is one of those times where I think a visual is actually very helpful. So, Sophia, if you could toss up the next slide, we'll call it a visual, but even though it's actually just a list of numbers and words, visual reference, I think it's helpful. These verses that we just looked at are the start of the author giving us the hint that he is about to jump around in the timeline. Because so far, we've just been going through the reign of Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, and we've been going kind of in chronological order. But now he's mentioned Darius. Now it says 559 was the start of Cyrus's reign because it's counting the date from when he first took over any throne back in his own home state. But again, looking at history, looking at scripture, we know that 539 is the year that he took over Babylon as king of Persia. Thus, 538 was the first year of his reign, which is when he made the edict in chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, the Jews can go home. That was 538 BC. Now, Cambyses II and Bardiya are not mentioned in scripture, at least in this portion, because apparently nothing noteworthy for the author of Ezra happened during their reign. The next one who's mentioned is Darius, who took the throne in 522 BC. If we stick a pin in there and we go back to our knowledge of the book of Haggai, which we studied last summer, it opens up in the second year of King Darius. So that would be 520 BC. So if we go back now to our text, we're talking about at least 16 years of opposition, of threats, of bribery, of discouragement. You may even remember a small little detail from chapter 1. The word for encouragement was literally strengthened their hands. But here the word discouraged is literally slackened their hands. It's like releasing their hands from the work that they are trying to accomplish. This should be another big clue for us. Another big clue as to the hearts and the motivations of those who claimed to be offering help. The way that they reacted to being denied their offer. I remember a time back in elementary school when our whole school was actually banned from making snow forts, which sounds crazy, but at the time, there was this big thing going around where if someone offered to help build part of your snow fort, whether it was genuine or not, and you said, no thanks, I don't want any help, they would just destroy your whole thing. And the teachers obviously didn't want that happening, so they just said, you know what, no snow forts, period. Well, these people, if we go back to verse 4 on the next slide there, Sophia, these people are really just like bullies on the playground, destroying snow forts. You're not going to let us help you build? Well, then we're not going to let you build at all. This is the end of our first section, the initial opposition, with a reference to the fact that this opposition would continue for at least 16 more years. But lest we think that everything was fine after the events of Haggai, when the temple was finally rebuilt, the author now jumps forward in time. The first jump is in verse 6, and then we get a second jump forward in verse 7 all the way through 23. Look with me at verse 6 of Ezra chapter 4. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of this letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. So really quickly, looking back at our timeline, so you can go to the next slide, Sophia. This is a significant jump. Ahasuerus is not on this list, but again, history tells us that was another name for Xerxes, who is on our list. So we're talking about a little rough math between the time of Darius and the time of Xerxes, or from Cyrus to Xerxes, rather. We're looking at least another 34 years forward. And yes, this is the same Xerxes that Esther marries in that book, if you're curious about that as well. Then we jump down to Artaxerxes, which is at least another 21 years forward. So doing even just some rough estimate math here, from where we are pausing in the story, in the reign of Cyrus, to when this letter was written in the time of Artaxerxes, we're talking about absolute minimum at least 71 years. Now, if we look at the book of Nehemiah, the way he describes some of these names and dates and events, it's likely we're looking closer to like 80 years, maybe even 90 years jumped forward. This is significant. This is significant because it shapes the way that we read this whole next section of Scripture, and even a bit of how we understand the book as a whole, because this is that added emphasis section. What happens in verses 1 to 5 was just the beginning of years and years and years of oppression and opposition for God's people. From the beginning of chapter 4, all the way through the end of Ezra, all the way through the end of Nehemiah, there is going to be hostility and conflict. And that's important because as we zoom out and look at what the book of Ezra is doing, things like presenting Cyrus's edict as fulfillment of prophecy, returning to the land as fulfillment of prophecy, the rebuilding of the temple is fulfillment of prophecy. But the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, they also present a picture where God's people will live in peace, where they'll be unopposed by surrounding nations. Just a snippet from Isaiah 41, it says, "You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent." Clearly, that is not what's happening here at this point in the story. And so the author of Ezra seemingly wants to emphasize to his readers, here is the proof that we have not yet seen the complete fulfillment of the promises and prophecy. There is still more fulfillment to come. So with all this said, let's go back to the text and look at this flash-forward opposition, starting in verse 7 again. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe. This is what I get for giving Randy all those names a couple weeks ago. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and in the rest of the region beyond the Euphrates River. So this is our intro. This is who the letter is coming from. And it's quite a lengthy list, like nothing compared to chapter 2, but it's a significant list of people that really gives us the impression here that everyone surrounding Jerusalem is on the same team against Jerusalem. That's the picture that's painted here. And so 80, 90 years down the road from the time of Cyrus, it's not just assorted, nameless enemies. This is a organized opposition. Verse 11, "And now this is a copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men of the region beyond the Euphrates River," I'm going to pause there for a sec. I don't want to read tone into it too much, but it's hard not to. Like, pay attention to some of the things that are said in this letter. I personally cannot help but read it in the voice of any character from any movie ever who pretended to be on the side of the good guys, but was really trying to sneakily supplant their way in. So we think of, like, I don't know, Chancellor Palpatine in Star Wars, Grima Wormtongue in Lord of the Rings, Hans from Frozen. We see that one a lot in our home right now. I'm sorry if I spoiled any of those movies for you. They're not new. But listen to how it's all phrased here and see if you pick up what's going on here. Verse 11, "To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the region beyond the Euphrates River, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom tax, or toll, and it will be detrimental to the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, it is not fitting for us to see the king's shame, and for this reason, we have sent word and informed the king, so that a search may be conducted in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and detrimental to kings and to provinces, and that they have revolted within it in the past days. For this reason, that city was laid to waste. We are informing the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, then as a result of this, you will have no possession in the province beyond the Euphrates River." Do we see what they're doing here? They're using the king's ego. They're using his desire for power and control, and they're preying on any fear that he may have about losing that control. The whole thing screams of exaggeration, things that don't even really make sense if we put them out logically. But as we all know experientially, when fear gets in there, when it seems like any of our fears may be confirmed or coming to fruition, it can be really easy to consider and listen to things that we wouldn't otherwise believe, things that we know better about, or at least we should know better about. But fear is a powerful motivator. It can cloud our judgment, and the enemies use that here to their advantage. They warn the king, if those walls get finished, you will never see another penny from them. In fact, check the history books. Look it up. They've been rebelling against other nations and kings for centuries. That's why they were destroyed in the first place. Why on earth would you let them build the walls? And just think, king, if they're able to rebel, if they're able to defend themselves, if they're able to get out from under you, what will that do to your reputation? How long before other nations start to follow their lead? They will be like the stone that starts the avalanche, and before you know it, king, you will not have any control or possession in this entire region. Blaming Jerusalem, you will not have control over this entire region. Notice they conveniently leave out the fact that if the king has no control over the Trans-Euphrates area, that means the ones writing this letter have also abandoned him. They are also not serving him. If he has no control over there, that includes them. But instead, they emphasize in verse 14, we are in the service of the palace. We are on your side. We're good. We're honorable servants to the king. We do what we're told. And it's our duty to report to you about the danger of those people. Not us, of course. I mean, yeah, we'll just have to follow the trends and you'll not control any of us, but it's their fault. Look to those people. It's really not the most subtle, but it seems to strike a chord. And we see that in the next section, which is the result or the response to this flash forward letter. Verse 17. Then the king sent a response to Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. And a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been conducted, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, and that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, and that tribute, custom tax, and toll were paid to them. Now issue a decree to make those men stop work, so that the city will not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should there be great damage to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' decree was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in a hurry to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by military force. It seems as though, exaggerated or not, the plan worked. These enemies successfully got the king to look back at the records to see the ways that the Jewish people had revolted, had defended themselves, had been objects of war, especially within Jerusalem, and got him to notice exactly what had happened in the past. And it just built onto his fear. And so, not wanting to risk his control or his empire or his kingship, he puts out a command immediately: put them to a halt. And the enemies are ready. This was all they needed to do what they wanted in the first place. It said they went in a hurry to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them with words and decrees. No, they stopped them with military force. Again, not the most subtle, but it worked. Although it's interesting, there's one little moment in here that makes it clear that maybe not all is lost. In verse 21, which you read, it says, "Now issue a decree to make those men stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me." It would seem that he leaves the door open just a smidge. Like, stop them for now. Yes, put them to a stop. We don't want to risk anything, but I'm going to consider it a bit more. Maybe I'll look into it. If someone comes with an argument that's more convincing, I'm open to change. And at the risk of spoiling too much, when we get to Nehemiah, we're going to see that exact thing happen. So lest we get the idea that this is painting a picture of God's people versus the king, what it's really showing us is that the king is just open to being swayed, whether towards God's people or, in this case, away from them. And that is the end of our flash forward. The author then, without warning, jumps us right back to the present time, to the initial opposition, back to the days of King Cyrus. Verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem was discontinued. Again, not the walls, house of God. We're back to the temple. It was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's not hard to see the parallels here in this dramatic shift. Let's look at that timeline slide one more time. In the time of Artaxerxes, the people are stopped in their rebuilding of the walls. Just like back in Cyrus's time, they are stopped in the rebuilding of the temple. An opposition effort successfully stopped them for 16 years, but then continued for decades. But jumping back to the present, jumping back to the time of Cyrus, they were stopped for 16 years, it says, until the second year of King Darius, until important people like Haggai and Zechariah get on the scene. This is our last two verses this morning, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak rose up and began to rebuild the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, most people preaching through the book of Ezra would probably stop at the chapter division. They'd stop at the end of chapter 4 and put these two verses with the next one. And that would totally work because that's where the timeline progresses. But I wanted to include them today for a couple reasons. First of all, not only because that way we don't have to end on the dismal note of like, well, then the work stopped for 16 years, womp womp. Like, we don't have to end on that. But because, again, I think it helps us see a bit more of the overall picture of what's going on here, especially as it pertains to how we can be taught, rebuked, corrected, or trained in righteousness from this passage still 2,500 years later. And so as we move towards our conclusion this morning, I want to acknowledge a couple of thoughts for consideration. Again, maybe not application per se, not something you have to put into practice right here and now, but things that are worth noticing, things that are worth thinking about, reflecting on, and taking before the Lord as we go from here today. Two things. The first is this. I want us to notice how the opposition comes in spite of the fact that the Judeans are being obedient. The opposition comes in spite of the fact that they are being obedient. They're doing things right. They're keeping themselves pure and set apart for the Lord as far as we can tell. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the altar. They're sacrificing to him, returning to the law. They're worshiping him. And yet it's arguably actually because they refuse to mix with the other nations, refusing their help, refusing to give them control, that then they're then held back in their work for 16 years. And then again in the future for years and years to come. And I guess it just makes me think about the ways that we can sometimes conflate success, whatever that means, with God's approval. We can conflate success with God's approval and failure or discouragement with the idea that we must be out of God's will or doing something wrong. We may not talk that way directly, but it can sneak in the ways we operate, especially if fear is getting in there too. I'm sure many of us at some point or another have thought about the ministry of the church, and we've subconsciously maybe had this thought, if we're doing it right, God will bless us with protection, with joy, with growth in numbers. It's a touchy one, isn't it? Or maybe on the other side of the same coin, maybe we've had those thoughts of like, if we're not seeing an increase in attendance, if we're not seeing an increase in salvations or baptisms, we must be doing something wrong. That may be the case. And I don't want to blindly avoid the possibility there could be disobedience involved. But this passage shows me that that's not necessarily true. Just being really real here for a moment. There was a time in my life where I strongly considered that maybe I shouldn't be in vocational ministry. That I was bad at my job. That I was not in God's will. And that was simply because the youth group that I was leading at the time had decreased in number and the kids didn't want to learn about the Bible. So clearly I must be failing. What am I even doing here? Is this actually what God's called me to? Must not be. What a great tool of the enemy to discourage us away from faithfulness to the work that God has called us to by convincing us that if we don't see results, the exact results that we want, we aren't doing it right. When really the results, things like the number of salvations, number of baptisms, the amount of spiritual growth, sanctification, none of that is in our hands anyways. It's in the Lord's hands. Which brings me to my second point here, which is part of why I included these last two verses this morning, which is simply to say this, promises delayed are not promises abandoned. We could sub blessing in there too. Blessing delayed is not blessing abandoned. The fact that the work on the temple was brought to a halt in no way indicates that God changed his mind. It didn't indicate that God lost control. It didn't indicate that God was forsaking his promises or his people, because his timeline is the one that matters. And he will accomplish his will. He will fulfill his promises, and he will bring about everything he intends to bring about precisely as he means to. And so be encouraged, friends. It might be a weird thing to hear from a passage like this, but be encouraged. that in the midst of decades of darkness for God's people in these events in Ezra 4, God was still with them. God was still in control. God had not abandoned them or his promises. His faithfulness never wavered. Be encouraged that after these points in history, when God was then silent for hundreds of years, when it seemed like he had moved on, that was the time when he sent his son Jesus to redeem. Be encouraged that when Jesus died on the cross, when his followers were heartbroken and scattered and confused, wondering, what's going to become of me? How could I have gotten this so wrong? They killed the guy I thought was the Messiah. Why were we following him? How did we get it so wrong? Well, God was working his redemptive plan for their good. He was preparing them to share the good news that salvation and forgiveness of sin is available to anyone who believes in the resurrected Jesus. Be encouraged that when Jesus ascended to the Father, he promised to return again, to complete the restoration and the redemption that was promised centuries before, that we, his people, are still waiting eagerly for. His promises remain. Be encouraged, because that is the same God that we worship here this morning, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder, even for myself this morning, that when things aren't going well, when things aren't going the way that I think they should, when things aren't going the way I want them to, perhaps, that has not changed who you are. That has not changed your sovereignty, your control, your goodness, your love, your promises. Because God, it is your perspective that matters, not mine. It is your results that matter, that mine. It's your definition of success that matters, which is just simply being faithful to what you have called us to. God, help us. Like these people who faced opposition for decades, help us to be faithful to the work that you have called us to do. As individuals, that means caring for our families, discipling our families, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors, our friends, the people around us. Help us as a church to do what you have called us to do, worshiping you, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, preparing each other to share that gospel with the world. Father, would we have confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own egos, not in the things that we accomplish, but confidence in you and your promises and the task that you have for us. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to share that love with any we can, in any way we can, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.